This morning, as we look back to the few days we've had together and the blessing, the encouragement, the happy fellowship that we've enjoyed, we thank Thee, our Father, for the answer to prayer in reference to these meetings and for Thy care for us. And now we have this one last opportunity to open Thy Word and to see a little bit of what the Lord has for us there, that it might be again a blessing as we consider these precious things together. Also, our Father, Thou dost know a few of our company as experiencing discomforts last night, and we just pray, Father, that Thou would be near to them and help them in this their time of need. We've been reading about trials, difficulties, and some of the opportunities to see the Lord come in and meet those needs. And the result would be hopefully more of a praise for His name and glory to Himself. So we commit all again to Thee, thanking Thee for Thy watching over us in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.
Actually, if we could, I'd like us to also maybe look at the next first three verses of chapter 12 as well. I don't know how far we'll get. But
John chapter 11, verse 39. Jesus said, "Take ye away the stone." Martha, the sister of him that was dead, said unto him, "Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, Said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes, and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I know that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto him, Loose him, and let him go. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary, and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees, and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council, and said, What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence unto a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued he with his disciples. And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus, and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, What think ye, that he will not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that, if any man knew where he were, he should show it, that they might take him. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment.
Just a couple little points here I think that's of value for us to consider. We've been looking at what the Lord had done and how he had waited a little time before he came, how he spoke to the sisters. And he knew what he was going to do, as we had before us, and yet he felt very keenly the result of sin had come in. But now that he's at this point of doing something that they didn't anticipate, I'd like to just draw our attention to a phrase here. Jesus said, Take ye away the stone. Could he not have commanded that stone to have been moved?
Amen.
Take ye away the stone. I think it's very precious. The Lord does unusual things even today. Miracles happen. Maybe we don't always see them very clearly for some reason, but they happen. And he shares that with others. He has fellowship in those circumstances where he brings blessing out. And here he's telling those that are there, he says, I want you to take that stone away. you're going to have a little fellowship with me in this that I'm going to do here. Could do it all by himself, but he doesn't. He loves to include his people in the blessing that he's about to give. And so he speaks to them and he says, take ye away the stone. Maybe others didn't understand what was going to happen, but I think it's a good thing that even though they didn't understand what the Lord was going to do, yet they simply obeyed in his request to have that stone removed.
Faith had to remove the stone in order for blessing to come. As you say, brother, the Lord could have spoken and it could have been done. As Doug mentioned last night, the Lord could have spoken and the grave clothes could have fallen off of Lazarus in a moment. But he exercises our hearts as to faith. Oftentimes in my own life, and perhaps in each one of our lives, there are obstacles that confront us in the pathway of faith. The Lord could miraculously take care of every circumstance in our lives and relieve us of the burden and the problem and the impediment. However, faith is involved. He wants us to trust him. And there will be no disappointment when we trust him. And perhaps there will be greater, not only exercise, but blessing that will flow out to us because of the exercise.
Another principle too. We don't want to roll away the stone because he stinks. And, you know, in our own lives, and hopefully always in the lives of our brethren, sin come in. Our first response is to hide. But sometimes that can be done, but sometimes it can't be done. For the blessing of the Lord to come, this stone had to be opened. Yeah, he stinketh, but it has to be brought out for what it is, and then the Lord comes in and blessing. I'm thinking of David. He tried to so carefully conceal his sin, but there was no blessing in David's life until it's brought out, and then it's painful, but blessing comes after. Thou art the man, and it restored David's soul. Well, No, we should want, wherever it's possible, that sin be not known, but sometimes it has to be brought out for the blessing of God to come. And this glory of God, only God could take a body decayed. And it was obvious to all this was a hopeless situation. But there, God is glorified because Christ calls him out in life. But sometimes it has to be. And it always is with the Lord. I mean, if we confess our sins in his governmental way, we can't circumvent that event. We must confess, this is me. And then the Lord restores him.
Now, I have a question about if we follow the line of thought about the stoning rolled away, that they had fellowship with the Lord in this. But the Lord's resurrection, when they came, they found the stone rolled away. Nobody seemed to have that part in that. Is that because of the verse that says that I lay down my life and I take it again? Nobody else had any part to that. That was all God and not our contribution. Is that a thought?
Again, David mentioned, but for them to do that, it was faith and obedience. The Lord gave this word and said, okay, faith obeys, but with our Lord, there was no faith in anyone that brought him out of the grave. And if there was any faith, it would have been the completer of the path of faith when he said, thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. I think that was an expression of faith and confidence in God, that this body is not going to stay in the grave. Depending on how you look at him, he raised himself. The Father raised him and the Spirit of God raised him. And I suppose when he expresses that, thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption, there was that confidence in his Father that as a man he would be raised from the dead.
Wasn't there some expression from those who went to the grave how they were going to deal with the stone? Impossible situation. And when they got to the grave in Matthew 28, the angel rolled away the stone. The Lord Jesus Christ did not need an angel to roll away the stone. He did not need someone to unravel the grave clothes. He rose up, as you say, brother, and passed through that opening, whether it was a stone there or not, as he did come in among his own people when the doors were shut for fear of the Jews. He passed through that door. He was truly raised by the glory of the Father. He saw no corruption, but a glorious Savior we have. Manifestation of his power, who he was. And that same power that raised him from the dead, we shall likewise be raised from the dead. I think that's Colossians chapter 2:1, perhaps.
I like thinking of this stone seal Lazarus, and it's 4 days. Thinking of the law written on the stone, and there it stood, totally condemning man. It manifests sin. And as, you know, the fourth, I suppose you might say, the fourth day of man's history, the law came in and manifested, this is a dead being, and that sin might be manifested. Romans puts it something like that. The law was given to. And so here is that stone with the curses written on it. Lazarus is sealed beneath its judgment and doom. But Christ, you know, he's come, made under the law, and he has freed us from the curse of the law being made a curse for us by dying on the tree. And he is the only one who could righteously say, take that stone away. We can't do away with the law righteously. Christ has.
kind of looked forward to, too, it's kind of in line with what Dave said. How many times over the years, you know, I've heard a lot, have we heard the term, well, can't we just leave this with the Lord? And while there's certainly circumstances where that would be the wise thing to do, too often maybe this statement is used to absolve us of taking responsibility or taking the action that the Lord Jesus has put forth. You know, move away the stone. The Lord Jesus could have did it, but he asked his disciples to move away the stone. I just think of the times that, you know, when the Lord does bring something before us, we can shy away from it, or we can take the action he brings forth. No matter how difficult the situation may seem, he's thinking. But if we would if we would fail to push away the stone, we'd fail to see it, then we would likely fail to see the resulting blessing too.
I think we push that leaving with the Lord too far at times. Not that it doesn't have a place, but his sovereignty doesn't relieve us of our responsibility.
Love the Lord. No question about her love for Christ. He includes her name in the first part of the chapter as the first name mentioned. Thus, his value of Martha was no, or for Mary was no greater than Martha. Same with each one of us. But we're all in different states of soul. She loved the Lord, but she labored and was occupied with outward circumstances, as good as that may seem. She served in the house, but complained about her sister not helping her, which we can understand, of course. But Mary had chosen the better part. And there wasn't quite the same laboring and occupation with the outward circumstances that there was with Mary. Mary had chosen the better part and had that contentment and settlement of heart to sit at the Lord's feet, first of all, Luke chapter 10. And so here, it's wonderful to see that though Martha was occupied with the fact that he'd been in the grave 4 days and the odor was not too pleasing to the nostrils, Mary seemed to be somewhat content. There was a brother who mentioned this, and I don't know that it specifically says this in the chapter, but he said that the Lord was concerned about Martha's brokenness of heart and the trouble that he had passed her through. And he went to the house, or Mary came to him where he was, but he walked with Mary, perhaps, to the grave. Although Martha was there too, but he made that comment that there was the fact that the Lord had come in, and Mary saw that since Jesus was there, all would be made right somehow. Although they both perhaps did not enter into the full blessing that was going to take place, obviously. But sitting at the Lord's feet and choosing the better part, oh, that would be our portion, brethren. I speak to my own heart and no one else.
Mary, and the person of the Lord Jesus. And all that you learn there, and then
discussion, the end of verse 41. Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. I don't know that we're told that he said anything to the Father, but he had. And another aspect in regards to the manhood of Christ, he had prayed apparently about this matter already. And there's no question in the Lord's mind either that Lazarus is going to come forth, because he said, I thank you, Father, you've heard me. And but then he prays, you might say, a public prayer for the sake of others. And that's nice to Brother Don, that he brings others into what we would say his exercises. It wasn't their present exercise that the Lord Jesus was going to raise him from the dead. That would come someday. Everybody's going to get raised from the dead, but he knew when it was going to be right now.
I wonder if this is part of the Lord Jesus' great desire, not only for the Father's glory, but to introduce the Father to us. It's precious even on the cross to hear his last words, Father, into my hands I commend my spirit. And he did that, that the Father might be glorified in raising him in his resurrection. And I'm wondering, this expression, I'm wondering if the Lord's communion with the Father here and dependence on him was it the Father that came to release Lazarus? Was it the Father that was going to, upon the Lord's request, raise Lazarus from the dead? I just asked the question. But on account of the crowd who stand around, I have said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. Sorry, Paul, bless you.
I was just going to say, Brother, the Father certainly knew the dependency of his beloved Son on every step that he ever took in his life. For example, in the first part of the chapter, he abode in the same place where he was for 2 days. And then on the way, which had been a 2-day journey perhaps, or approximately, he had been dead. That 4 days, as Thomas said earlier. So the Lord would not take a step, whether it was turning the water into wine, which is the first miracle in John chapter 2 that he did, when his mother had said, they need wine, and he said, woman, what have I to do with thee? Obviously, we know the answer to that. It was because of his dependency upon the Father. And there came a time when the moment had come, but no doubt he wanted the people there to know that his dependency was upon the Father. It wasn't perhaps that the Father was going to, of course, they were one in the fact and the power that he was going to raise him from the dead, but he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, did he not? He experienced obedience for the very first time in his life as that dependent man. How can we ever, as Henry, I think, expressed the other day, how can we ever understand that? The combination of God and man and the person of his Son. But there was that perfect obedience in his life. Even the obedience unto death, even the death of the cross. He would rather die, I think a brother made this comment in his writings, he would rather die than disobey.
The Lord said, if thou shouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory. He didn't say my glory, he said the glory of God.
He says, I say, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And I think we're familiar with the verse in chapter 20. But these things are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through him. He brings the Father in, doesn't he? That we might believe that the Father sent him and that he is the Son of God.
I'm just thinking also down last night when I sang a hymn, said they sung a hymn and went out after the Lord instituted his supper. Where did the Lord take him? The place where he offered.
from the wording of what we've been looking at, the oneness of the Father with the Son. They always move together. And I like to think when he tells them, take ye away the stone, he's trying to include others in this oneness, that we might have fellowship with the Father and with the Son in the things that they're doing and in worship as well. But this matter of oneness, I think it's been lost sight of over the years, what a practical oneness is, that we should be seeking to maintain the unity of the Spirit. But I think here, in a sense, he's bringing that out in a picture, that he works always according to the mind of the Father, and he tries to draw in others into that they might experience that oneness with them as well. So when he cries out, Lazarus, come forth, he's already included the Father in that, and he's already included those around him in that. And though there were some that have misunderstood what he was going to do and had still been thinking on the earthly, temporal level of things, he's drawing them into this oneness as well. So I think we find even with these three words, he's displaying the oneness that he has brought us into and that he enjoys with the Father.
Just so characteristic of John's Gospel. This isn't the verse I was looking for, but it bears out what you're saying. And John 8, verse 29, he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. But you can help me where it is, where in this gospel he said, if you believe not me, believe me for my work's sake. And then he goes on, if I'm not mistaken, that those work's sake were the works of the Father through him. And that's why, and it's important in John's gospel, you do not read of him being forsaken in John's Gospel. My Father is always with me. As Abraham, it's expressed they went both of them together. And it's very touching, really. The Father felt all of these things, too. Yet, his Son. They're not, the Son is not the Father, and the Father is not the Son, but they went together. Do you have that verse? No, it frustrates me when I know something is there and I cannot find it. Believe one chapter his person is rejected, and the other his work, and the work through the work of the Father.
Jerry, could you read verse 45 from Mr. Darby's translation, please? 44, I'm sorry. Verse 44. I just put it on. Verse 44?
Yes.
And the dead came forth, feet and hands with grave clothes, and his face was bound round with a handkerchief. Jesus says to them, loose him and let him go.
Here it says bound hand and foot. But Mr. Darby puts it the other way around. I think it emphasizes the total incapacity of Lazarus to do anything for himself, bound foot and hand. And I know some have said how he walked out of that cave. Well, he didn't walk out of the cave. He was bound. feet and hands. This word of power not only brought life to Lazarus, as wonderful as that was, but it also brought him out of that place of death without any effort on his part. I think it shows the total incapacity of man to do anything for himself. Bound feet and hands.
For every man, they took the great clothes off of. I mean, somehow he got out in the power of God. He's not relieved of the grave clothes as a dead man. He's relieved of them as a live man.
Perhaps the grave clothes, brethren, could speak at least of one thing. Religious garb or characteristics that I have been identified with in my past that need to be renewed. Someone many years ago made this comment: don't try to make our experience scripture, but make scripture our experience. When the blind man was questioned and finally reproached that he had been touched by the Lord Jesus Christ, he was cast out of the temple or the synagogue, but he was cast right into the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord met him, so to speak. Dost thou believe on the name of the Son of God? Who is he, Lord, that I might believe upon him? Well, he was beginning to have his grave clothes unraveled that he had obtained in the synagogue. In fact, was it 64 A.D., thereabouts, when Paul wrote to the Hebrews, the end of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 13:13, going forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. So now he's going to be identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, not with the synagogue, not with the Pharisaical practice of the day, and all of the religious garb that had characterized his life. Now he had life from the life giver, the one who quickeneth, and the one who judges as well.
I think that you said, that described me, shed some light on the his face was bound around with a handkerchief. Eyes blinded, whatever.
He might have Sardis, doesn't it? Have a name to live, but are dead. These are dead things. We read of dead works. Well, dead people do dead works. And here we have dead things, things that still marked him in his state of death. Well, that's what Sardis is all about, just dead things. And once the church is gone, that shell will still be here, those dead things.
Yes.
What's wonderful, the result of this, is that many believed. And I like to think sometimes that when a person comes to Christ and receives life, it has an effect on others as well. Especially if the family members would have known what their life was beforehand. And
the change that has come in, we don't hear a lot about it today, but we have heard in the past of many occasions where a good-for-nothing as far as this world was concerned turned to Christ, and there was a complete change in that life, and it had an effect on others.
I think here we have this life that has come to Lazarus, people witnessing it, and it says that then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him.
One with intelligent affections affects others. It says, and notice, many therefore of the Jews who came to Mary, many of the Jews, therefore, of the Jews who came to Mary saw what he had done.
Nice response, Ezra mentioned about the affections, response of the intelligent affections. But you know, there are hard hearts in this world as well. And the last part of the chapter tells us about some of them. Some saw, some heard, and they conspired against it. But we have a beautiful picture here, and it's sort of sad to change the scene and look at the hard hearts that are there, but that's reality. We can't get away from it. There's hard hearts in this world that want nothing to do with Christ. But I'm going to make a suggestion here, and we're getting maybe time where we should close here pretty soon, but I'm going to make a suggestion, if you don't mind, that we just, if any have some comments on those last verses, that's fine, but maybe we could just touch on those first three verses of chapter 12. Jerry's drawn our attention to it already, but when we see what the Lord has done, what an emotional experience it was. It was more than that, of course. But here in this family, these two sisters and this brother, they obviously had shown a love for the Lord in the past, and the family must have been very nicely united, and here one is taken away. And what sorrow came to the hearts of these girls. What sorrow entered into that family. And the Lord comes and they weep and tell him how, oh, if only he was here, he could have changed. What an emotional experience. And the Lord tells them, let's go to the grave. And so open the tomb. Oh, he sits already in this type of thing. What an emotional experience it was for them to have to go through some of these things that seem so out of place. And then, for the Lord to cause him to come back to life and come out of that tomb and have those grave clothes removed. Again, I don't know what other word to use except some deep emotional experience that they were going through at this time. Mm-hmm. We go through experiences. Maybe some of them aren't so deep. But every so often we do go through some deep waters, deep experiences. And I just thought maybe looking at these first three verses of chapter 12 might give us just what the Lord is longing for in a response from his own when he takes us through those deep waters and he shows us that he's master of all and he's above all of these things. And he tells us that, yes, I know of your sorrow and I know of your grief, but look at me and find something here for your heart as well. So we get to this first three verses of chapter 12, and we have 6 days before the Passover, he came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served with Lazarus. Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus. Well, here I think is what the Lord is looking for in my heart. He's looking for a willingness to serve without complaining. And Martha is not complaining anymore. a willingness to serve. Mm-hmm. Sometimes he has us to serve in things that aren't very comfortable for us. But a willingness to serve, a servant's heart, a willingness to do those things that need to be done. But then we have with Lazarus, he's sitting at table with him. He's finding communion with his heart. What is it that Lazarus spoke of? I couldn't help but believe that Lazarus had these glimpses of heaven for 4 days. I don't know if he spoke with Adam and Noah and Moses and David and Solomon. I don't know who he spoke to, but I can't help but believe he had 4 days of wonderful experience there. And he comes back and he tells the Lord about the joy that he had while he had those glimpses of heaven. We have had glimpses of heaven. Each one of us have had glimpses of heaven. And I think the Lord just loves for us to tell us of what we've enjoyed in those glimpses of heaven. And then we have Mary, and we have this now, a fuller worship than she would have had before. Mm. Our experiences should draw us into that. Oh, I don't wish deep sorrows upon anyone, but if it's going to be there, may it be more of a willingness to serve him, drawing near to him in communion, and a pouring out of our hearts in worship to him, the one who brought us through those deep experiences. And I'm sure others have some comments on this as well.
Hey, Brother Jerry read this in John 12, and it just struck me so forcefully. They made him a supper. And I've mentioned it to some of you. It's not a new thought. Jeremiah 16 is the first time the breaking of bread is mentioned. And it was something that men did for a loved one that had died that was not a wicked person. It was something they were to do for a righteous person, and so at the beginning they weren't to do it for those that died grievous death, because they shall not be lamented, in verse 4. And but it says in verse 7, neither shall men tear themselves, or as the margin of Mr. Darby reads, neither shall men break bread for him. But we know the Lord, the world appointed his grave with the wicked. No, we prepare his supper. We break bread for him because we show his death, that it was for our sins, not his. And so in a certain way, the Lord's Supper is a supper that we prepare for him. We rejoice to take this loaf and drink this cup and say, this is not a remembrance of a wicked man. This is a remembrance of the death of a righteous man who died for me. And I just love that. And we do break bread for him because he is not what they said he was. And that's beautiful too. They appointed his grave with the wicked, but he was with the rich in his death. So he was, because he was a righteous man. They crucified him, but God said that your activity is over. My son is going into the grave of the rich, and he's going to have bread broken for him in memorial. You know, it's wonderful to remember the Lord. And I'm thinking the remembrance of the Lord is done by most of God's people. May not you know, be in a regular way or in a regular place, but I believe he seemed to it that most of his people remember him in death. But isn't it precious? We can make him this supper.
It reminds us too that it's not our supper.
No, it's his supper. It's in his behalf. Yeah, we're not remembering ourselves. It's a great bread for them or for him. It's on his behalf.
So we say, true brethren, that ministry to Christ is first. Ministry to others is second. Would there be a thought involved in that? They made him a supper. When we think of the circumstances of this being the last journey to Jerusalem, there was no special invitation given. Here he, I don't know if he showed up at the door. He knew that if he did, he would certainly be welcomed. And here he finds rest from his toilsome path, having raised now Lazarus from the dead. Where is Lazarus now? He's sitting at the table with one object before him. No doubt, when he was in paradise, he had that one object before him. You mentioned that to me the other day, Brother Henry, that when we get to paradise, we'll have one object before us, and that is Christ himself. So he is not busy helping, not seen busy helping here, or undertaking in the affairs of the household. He has one object before him that he had before him in paradise. That is Christ himself. And he is a picture of communion, is he not? As Martha is a picture of service and Mary worship. But he has that one sole object before his heart, and that is Christ himself. But there is another scripture, I think it's Acts 20, verse 7. The first day of the week, they came together to break bread, and Paul ministered unto them. There's the order again. Christ first, ministry to Christ, so to speak, first. We minister in a certain sense to him in worship first, and then Paul preaches. That's when Eutychus fell out of the third loft and Paul revived his spirit. But the order is significant. I know it's certainly not. It is a secret, perhaps, to those of us who gather thus, because the beloved saints and other places who remember the Lord do it with a whole heart. There's no question about it. We've seen it. And there is certainly reality there. But it's wonderful to see God's order and having his Son before us in remembrance first, and then the ministry to others that follows.
David, that is a principle. Going forth unto him outside the camp, and then the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to him. Then it says, and to do good and forget not. There is first the fruit of our lips to him. Peter gives it as holy priests. Chapter 2, 1 Peter, verse 5, as living stones, build up spiritual house, holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Christ Jesus. And then there comes the royal priesthood in verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, that ye should show forth the praises of him. That's the same principle. First, the functioning as a holy priest, praises to him, and then as royal priest, showing forth his praises to others. But it is a principle in God, and it has to be, loved ones. Of what value is our service if it is not going forth from communion with him, from his presence? And so it has to be that way. That's where our souls are maintained, and that's where they delight to worship. Is a service to the service of praise. It's a worship. It's a service to, but it's first to God and then to man. I hesitate to use the word because what I sense worship is, he knows if it's ever came from this heart, but we see things we may not experience, but we don't want our experience to deny the truth.
We seem to get in number 49.
Christ delivered us when bound, see his glory soon.